So John chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts with, "Now was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." The question is, who is Nicodemus? What did he believe? And do we need to know what a Pharisee is? I think to understand this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus and John's sermon that follows it, we need to understand something about what a Pharisee is. So there is a cast in the Gospel of John. I would love to know the process of inspiration when Mark wrote down his gospel, when Matthew collected the sayings of Jesus, when John sat down and wrote his gospel. I would just love to know the process. I could see John as a pastor in Ephesus and the churches that he served in that area saying to the congregation, the people who met, "Let me tell you how Jesus healed the blind man." Or let me tell you about the conversation with Nicodemus. And out of this, we have the Gospel of John. It wasn't that they dictated it. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit said, "Sit down, take a message." But somehow the Holy Spirit included the right words through John, through John's experiences, to give us the gospel. And we don't realize there is a cast in the Gospel of John. We are introduced to them in chapter 1. Now this was John. This John here is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent the priests and the Levites to ask him who he was. And then further down in chapter 1, we have some more characters introduced. Now, some of the Pharisees, these are different people than these. Some of the Pharisees who had sent, questioned him, again, that's John the Baptist. "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about who the prophet is, and that will come up again. That's the prophet like Moses. And that's who Jesus is. But these are characters in the story of the Gospel of John. So the Jews of Jerusalem, who are they? So whenever you read in the Gospels, the Jews, they're talking about Jews from Judea. Something I didn't know is Jews from Judea are different than the Jews in Galilee. Jesus was a Jew from Galilee. The Jews from Judea were different. And when it says the Jews in chapter 1, that is the ruling elite in Jerusalem. The Jews in Judea looked down on the Jews from Galilee. For example, if you were from Galilee, you could not read scripture in a synagogue in Judea. They couldn't use oil from Galilee in the temple because it was considered inferior. Just interesting little thing. This is the dynamics of what Jesus was living with at that time. We have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the rich. They were a particular group of people. They believed certain things. They believed only in the first five books of Moses. They were the rulers in Jerusalem. They were wealthy, and we're going to mention this in a minute. Often they obtained their position because of their money. There were the priests. They were served in the temple. They were from Aaron's line, and there were kind of two different kinds of priests. There were priests who lived in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they would probably be Sadducees, and then there were priests from the countryside. In Zechariah, or no, the priest Zechariah served one day in the temple. There were so many priests that they took turns serving. Zechariah had one chance to serve in the temple. That's when he had the vision from, was it Michael, the archangel? I can't remember who his vision was with. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. The Levites were the supporters of the temple. We could think of them almost like the janitors or the support staff. They kept the temple running. They were from the tribe of Levi. The Pharisees are a separate group. They were, as one person called, the back to the Bible people. They were separationists. They didn't believe that you should associate with Gentiles at all. And in the book of Acts, we could see some of those things carrying through. Some of the extreme of the Pharisees thought that the world would be better off if Gentiles didn't even exist. They were trying to bring the nation back to God, part of which is by separation, by strict observance of the law. They stirred up an interest in the Messiah, and as we spoke a couple of weeks ago when we talked in John chapter 2, their Messiah was a political person, a person who was going to take them out of Rome's control. There were several groups of Pharisees. There were two main groups. One was a very strict group. The other group was the Hillels, which I believe is what Judaism is now, is from Hillel. The Pharisees are the ones who reorganized Judaism after the temple was destroyed. And then the high priest. The high priest was a political appointment. Herod the Great, when he came in, brought in three different families from, I believe it was Babylon, to be the high priests. There had been a high priest appointed by the previous king that Herod the Great had taken over from. And then at the time after Herod the Great died, the high priest was actually appointed by Rome. Rome kept the priest's vestures, is that the word, for his formal attire? Rome controlled those, gave it to the priests for when he had to wear them, but they had to get them a week ahead so that they could purify them. Things we never think about what goes on in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus when Jesus is there. So Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Greek name, means victorious people. It's not a Hebrew name. That kind of just shows us how much Israel at that time was under influence of Greek thought. He was a wealthy man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 71 people who were basically the Supreme Court. He was a Pharisee. He was a Bible scholar. He knew scriptures. He was a strict observer of oral tradition. So the Pharisees had oral tradition. They believed Moses went up on the Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments and the written law, and then he also received the oral law that was passed down, and that's the things that they talked about. Sabbath keeping was the mark of their orthodoxy, and they built a wall around the Sabbath. What does it say? Keep the Sabbath holy. So they defined that by all of the rules that went into the Sabbath, and those walls were a wall around the Sabbath. The Sabbath was their mark of orthodoxy. This is how we're going to define who we are. We look at that and we laugh, but we have to realize that every religious group has its marks of orthodoxy. We have our own. I could think of what they might have been in the past, having been raised in a Christian family. I remember the debates about whether you should use thee and thou in prayer, and how that was, for a short time, a really important thing. And there's all kinds of other things that are a local group of people's marks of orthodoxy. I think a very important thing is to realize what our own marks of orthodoxy are. A few years ago, and of course when I say a few, it was probably 20, one of the local newspapers came out and there was a little ad. It said, New Church, and it gave its name. And I said to Gail, this will be interesting. And they were meeting in a church storefront. And the next week, there was another ad, same name of this new church starting. And then it had two things. And it said, dedicated to the King James Version and to the old songs of the faith. I'm not saying that to disparage that, but that was their particular group of Christians' mark of orthodoxy. And the only reason I'm saying that is we do that still today. And I'm saying that so that we can understand how these verses that we're going to read still apply, not still, very much apply to us today. Ritual purity was very important. That's the things that we read about that we don't understand about at the wedding in Cana. There were all those pots for washing. Washing had nothing to do with being clean. Washing had to do with ritual impurity. And some of the funny verses we read about washing pots and pans in certain ways, if you go into an Orthodox place today, you'll often see a sink with a particular metal tin for you to put water in and wash your hands. Stone was not felt to carry contamination, ritual contamination. We're not talking of being clean, we're talking of being ritually clean. So stone pots were made out of stone. This is what we call works-based righteousness, that you reach God by your efforts, by your works. So we're going to read the passage, John chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter verses came in the 1500s. I looked up the date. And they kind of gradually involved first chapters and then verses. And that's when they came in. So the story of Nicodemus actually starts in chapter 2, verse 23. So I'm reading this. This is from the NIV, the 1984 version. And last time I spoke why I'm using that. I'm beginning to like the English Standard Version more and more. Now while he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus, at the Passover feast, and just for a point of reference, this is right after Jesus has cleansed the temple and done other things that we don't read about. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And we'll stop there. So going back to John chapter 2, and we're just going to go through each section at a time. I'm going to reread this, and this is what we spoke about a few weeks ago. Now while he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus, at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And that's the lead-in to the story of Nicodemus. The people saw the miraculous signs and believed. Here they believed in the Messiah as a political figure, that he was the one who was going to come and rescue Israel from Rome. That's what they were believing at that time. But that's not who Jesus was. They were believing who they wanted him to be. And I've learned in my own life, I still do this. I believe in who I want Jesus to be, not who he actually is. So Nicodemus came with a preconceived notion of who Jesus was. And so it ends with, chapter 2 ends with, Jesus knew what was in a man. And then the next verse that starts 3 is, there was a man, a Pharisee. there was a man of the Pharisees. Oh, what I've done is I've put the scripture passage in italics so you can see. I'm not putting the actual verse numbers up here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. So why did he come at night? Well, a lot of people say it's because Nicodemus was afraid. And maybe that was part. But there's also a practical reason. Anybody know the name of another Pharisee? Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. What did Paul do before he came to Christ? He was a tent maker. Pharisees worked. They all had jobs. There was no paid clergy of Pharisees. So many people say he came to Jesus at night because he worked all day. And the Pharisees maintained the evening for spiritual discussions. But John's writing his account. And one of the themes in John is light and darkness. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not understand it. And so Nicodemus comes out of the night to see Jesus. I think that's in there because of the meaning that it conveys. I've written down here John chapter 13, verse 30, and it was night. Who here can tell me what that refers to? I don't expect anybody to. Margie got it. Judas betrays Jesus. Satan enters into Judas. Judas gets up and leaves, and that little phrase in there as he walks out the door was, "And it was night." Now they're eating the Passover supper. We know it's nighttime. John adds that to convey the sense of Jesus or Judas entering into evil. Nicodemus comes out to see Jesus. Judas enters into it. Oops, going the wrong way. Thanks, Margie. You get the prize. I got a piece of gum that's been in my pocket for a while.
Thank you.
So, Nicodemus starts off talking to Jesus. "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." The "we" here, who is the "we"? Well, Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. They've been talking about Jesus. And when we talked about the cleansing of the temple, the Pharisees were very happy. We conjectured that the Pharisees were happy the temple was cleansed because it was the Sadducees who set up the market in the temple. They had the money. They were the power. The Pharisees were saying this is wrong to do, but they went ahead and did it anyways. So Nicodemus, we could call him Nick because there's not enough room on the slide. He wants to talk about what Jesus is doing. Jesus knows what's in his heart. That's the end of chapter 2. He wants to talk about what God is doing. Miraculous signs. So signs is used in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, always as a bad thing. Signs in John, there are 7 signs that we read about. When John or Jesus talks about signs, it's a good thing. When the Pharisees or the common people talk about signs, it's a bad thing. And why is that? Because if you believe because of signs, that's not faith. That's not belief. You have to believe without signs. Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." I tell you the truth is what this translation says. King James says, "Verily, verily." Some other translations use, "Most assuredly." That's this phrase, "Amen, amen." Amen is a funny word. It's a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word. It's a Greek word. It's a Latin word. Arabic. Is it amen in Arabic? Yeah. It's a word that is the same in probably every language in the world. What does it mean? Well, it comes from originally from Hebrew. and taken into Aramaic or the other way around, but it's a confirmation. What the person said is true, and it comes from the root word truth. It's as if Jesus starts off by saying, truth, truth. What he actually said was, amen, amen. People who read these things, who study these things, will say Jesus is the only person who starts a sentence with amen. The synoptics use just one amen. John uses two. I don't know why, but that's John's memory that Jesus, Nicodemus says, we know you're from God. Jesus goes, amen, amen, or truth, truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again also means born from above. The words used, the phrase is used five times, and from again what I've read, it's an ambiguous phrase. It could mean either. The first two times it's used in John, it says born again. The next three times it says born from above. I'm not sure that it matters. I'm just saying this to you in case you read where somebody says it has to say born from above. I'm not sure that it matters. But could you imagine what that would do to evangelicalism if the phrase born again wasn't there, if it was born from above? Just kind of funny how we have this word that carries for us such huge meaning. How many of you remember the guy with the rainbow afro holding up John 3:16 everywhere? But what would that phrase mean to Nicodemus? Because I'll tell you, this phrase means something to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus's response is, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So his response, does he understand what Jesus is talking about, or does he not understand? Somebody once said that every time Jesus makes a spiritual statement in the Gospel of John, nobody understands what's going on. I think Nicodemus understands what's going on, and his response is, that is as impossible as it is for me to go back inside my mother's uterus, my mother's womb, and be born again. I think Nicodemus understands, but he doesn't know what to do with it. When you were a Jew, you either were born or you became a Jew by being a proselyte. Kept saying the word wrong. Proselyte. The final act of becoming a proselyte, if you were a man, was circumcision. And you would be baptized, and at that time, the phrase was, you were born again. And the rabbis, in discussing this, would argue that if you were born again, then you could marry anybody on earth, including your mother, because you were an entirely new person. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again, Nicodemus's brain has this image in his mind of a proselyte becoming born again and becoming a new person. And Nicodemus's response is, that's as impossible for me, for that to happen to me, as it is for me to crawl back inside my mother's womb and be born again. Why? Because Nicodemus's first method of his salvation was he was born a Jew. He didn't need anything else. The second thing, the affirmation, was his works-based righteousness. Jesus is saying being born a Jew and works-based righteousness is not enough for salvation. Born of the water and the Spirit, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. And the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Born of water and of Spirit. What's that mean? Well, there's a lot of explanations. Some say water is physical birth, but nowhere is it used as physical birth. But water is used a lot in the Gospel of John. But nowhere does it refer to physical birth. Some say it's baptism, but the baptism that John the Baptist did and the baptism that Jesus' disciples do further in chapter 3 is entirely different than Christian baptism. So it's not talking of baptism. If we look at how water is used in the Gospel of John, think of the woman at the well. I'll give to you living water and you will never thirst again. Or further on, when Jesus stands up at the Feast of Booths at the final day and says, "If any man is thirsty, come to me and drink." So this is just like Jesus at when he says, "Amen, amen," or "Truth, truth." Jesus is saying the same thing twice, born of water and of the Spirit. They both mean the Holy Spirit, because as we read through the Gospel of John, we realize that the thing that quenches thirst is the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So here, unlike in Paul's writings, where flesh means evil, it just means physical self. And I'm just saying this so you don't get confused. In John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh. So it's a different meaning than we think of Paul's meaning, where flesh is sinful. Works-based righteousness will never reach God. There's nothing that Nicodemus or Paul or myself can ever do to reach God. And this is the exact opposite to what Nicodemus has been taught and been teaching, and all of the Pharisees have been teaching their entire lives. So when Jesus says, don't be surprised, Nicodemus' normal reaction would be, I don't get it. How can this be? And we're going to skip verse 8, go to verse 9. How can these things be, Nicodemus said. Are you Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and do you not understand these things? The Pharisees called themselves Israel's teacher. The phrase here, he's actually referring to Nicodemus as the greatest teacher in Israel. And Jesus says to them, don't you get it? So was this different than what the scriptures that Nicodemus read had taught? So Ezekiel 36 has this great phrase or verses. And this is what Jesus is referring back to. And Nicodemus would know this because he knew the scriptures better than any of us did. This is God speaking to the children or to the nation of Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So Jesus says, how could you not know these things? It's in the scriptures that you know. Isn't there another time when Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you find eternal life? They speak of me. So Jesus, So we go on to verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, but you hear its sound. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What we don't catch is wind and the Spirit are the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. So it's the same word. The translators translate one time as wind and one time as the Spirit. When we say Spirit, we mean the Holy Spirit. And it makes sense to say wind and Spirit because they're, in English, two different words. So Jesus is saying, this new birth is like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You can see the effects. You don't know where it's going. It's there. Gail and I just came back from a week in Anguilla. Anguilla is a little island beside St. Martin's. The wind blew nonstop, 20 to 30 miles an hour, the whole week we were there. We certainly saw the effects of it. I get up early in the morning. I like getting up to watch sunrise. It's kind of weird. I go on vacation to get up. Well, I do sleep in about an hour, but I get up to watch the sun come up. And I love to sit and read and meditate when nobody else is around. I get a couple hours of peace and quiet. Fortunately, everything I wanted to read was on my iPad, because there was no way on earth I could hold a page still with these winds constantly. New birth, God's dealing is like the wind. You see the effects of it. You also cannot control it. And that's important to understand. We cannot control the wind. So what's works-based righteousness? Nicodemus' entire background was that of control, intense control. How I live my life is by control. Jesus is saying, you cannot control the Spirit. Something I want you just to tuck into your mind. In Ezekiel 37, it talks about the wind coming into the valley of dry bones and resurrecting dead skeletons that then come back to life as people. And then at the end of the passage, it talks about the wind being the Spirit. And in Isaiah, there's about water coming onto parched land. And the water at the end of the passage is referred to as the Spirit. And here's something, a little homework assignment. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 4 and 5. Look at how that comes into all of this. John, in the Gospel of John, draws on the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, in his writings. And it's interesting when you read those verses, don't read them now. I shouldn't have put that up there because I'm losing 10 people in the audience, those who are still awake. But you can read all of this account in those verses in Proverbs. It's very interesting. So we have no idea how mind-blowing this was to Nicodemus. And it should be as revolutionary to us as it was to Nicodemus every time we think about this. It should be as revolutionary to us every time we think about this as it was to Nicodemus. Why is that? Because since the fall, our natural, and I've used this phrase before, natural default position is works-based righteousness. We spend our days in works-based righteousness. We don't realize it, but that's what we do. Every religion is works-based righteousness. This is as revolutionary to Nicodemus as if I got up here and I said we should all follow Muhammad and we should pray 5 times a day. This message should have the same effect, had the same effect on Nicodemus as if I had said that for all of you. We know that's not what I said. But that's the impact this should have. Because we don't know how much our natural position is to work and to strive. I mentioned about test of orthodoxy. We don't realize how important those tests of orthodoxy are. You could think about when you were growing up, and I used this example one time. In our house, you didn't watch TV Sunday night. I don't know. I'm not saying that because in my house there were different tests of orthodoxy. We had the interesting discussion with my brother-in-law. See, we make the assumption that our current way of living is right. As an ethnic person, I make the assumption that my ethnicity is the correct one. That the way I do things is right. What we don't realize is all of them are wrong. Doesn't matter what they are. So if, as a North American, Caucasian male from a Northern Europe heritage, English heritage, the way I run my life, I think is the right way. Christianity succeeded because everybody who came to Christ was countercultural. You couldn't work, if you were a salesman and sold wares in the local market, you couldn't do that anymore because to gain entry into the market, you had to make a sacrifice to the local idol. And when you came to Christ, you no longer did that. and your life was radically different. We make the assumption now that North American life is correct. And we have no idea how wrong we are. And I'm not saying that as a judgment of anybody here. I'm saying that as a judgment of myself. Here's the interesting thought. Works-based righteousness doesn't work for salvation, and it doesn't work anymore for walking with Christ today. And yet, how many people strive to walk closer to Christ by works-based righteousness? So the question Gail asked me yesterday as we were walking the dogs, why do you teach? I teach because I want to change. That's the whole reason I get up here. I don't get up here because I want you guys to listen to me, but I want to change myself. Again, talking with my brother-in-law, we had some interesting conversation. I said, you know, I don't like current modern Christian music. I don't like Mandisa and some of these others. I don't like women who scream. How many psalms say, sing to the Lord a fill in the blank song? New song. We all like what we grew up with. In the radio, we have satellite radio in our office. The other day I had 60s on 6. For those of you who have satellite radio, you know what that is. That's my age. I walk in, the first patient guy says, I love the music you're playing in here. Next guy goes, what kind of stuff are you playing in this place? Which is right? Which is wrong? Neither right or wrong. Music is neutral. And maybe if I change, other people will change. I've seen too many people who are old, whose lives as Christians was works-based righteousness, who as they became older and became their filters began to fall off and their self-control began to fall off. It revealed who they were inside, and they weren't any different than they were when they were 18. And that's a sad state, because the Christian message is we should be new creations. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And I'm not saying that I was taught anything wrong. It's a lot of it is how we interpret things, how we try to do things. And I'm working through these things, and I'm learning how to become intimate with God. A person that I've been reading lately, in one of the prefaces of his book, said that Christianity appeared on the scene and gave answers to questions that people had been struggling with for thousands of years. And he was meaning Greek scholars and everybody else. And it gave viable answers, and people were attracted to this. They didn't become Christians because they wanted to avoid a future judgment, which is often what our message is. They became Christians because today, Christianity gave them a way to change, to be different, and to live. And it impacted them today in a way that they changed the world upside down. And the Christianity that I would say, if somebody looked at me, it's not going to, in the past, would not have changed anything, Essex, let alone the world. How can these things be? Well, this is the beginning of the message. So works-based righteousness doesn't work for salvation, for walking with Christ. And this is actually where we're going to start with when I speak again in 3 weeks. Jesus is lifted up. That's not a reference to praise. It's a reference to crucifixion. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're here because we're hungry. If we're not hungry, why are we here? We're hungry for you. Think of Jesus standing up at the end of the Feast of Booths when the priest poured out that water and talked about, out of you, Father, comes the wells of salvation, and Jesus stands up and says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And that's why we're here, because we are desperately thirsty. And when we talk of you putting a new heart in us, all we can say is, how can these things be? And when you say that you are going to walk with us in newness of life, we say, how can these things be? Because we so desperately want to work our way to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, just like the serpent, you were raised up on the cross, because there's no way on earth I could ever earn your approval. And you loved the world in this way, that you died on the cross for us. Amen. Oh, you're welcome. Excellent. I thought you were still away.
Well, I never went away.
Oh.
I canceled.
Because oh.
You went on vacation, Matt Mighty. I called your office. And I basically started to dribble like
oh.
every
Ooh.
15, 20 minutes.
Oh, I'm sorry.
And I called my urologist, and he put me on Flomax.
Yep.
And I had a few good days.